Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, we're looking at verses 9 through 21. We're finishing out the chapter today. Again, continuing our walk through this book of Romans, showing us what it is that God has displayed His righteousness. His righteousness was revealed in Christ in saving us, and then that righteousness has been applied to our lives by the Spirit, and then what that looks like. You know, we pray and we want and we seek for a church, our church to be a growing church, to have an impact on our community. And you know, what's kind of interesting is you look through church history, the times that stand out, the highlights in church history where the churches had the greatest impact in the community are instances where the church's lifestyle was very different from those in the community. That there was a stark contrast between those who are following Christ and those who are denying Christ. And when that lifestyle is very different, it sends a very big message to those in the community that can't be ignored. Even as our voices and as we try to share the gospel and tell others about Jesus, that can be ignored. When we live a life that's so very different from those around us, it can't be ignored. And as we come to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, this is kind of where we come in this gospel. Paul's described the gospel. He's talked about the wonderful theological depths and the truths that are behind all that God is doing to bring righteousness, to bring redemption to mankind. And then he's been talking about what that looks like as we apply that to our lives. And in Romans chapter 12, here he started out talking about giving our lives as a sacrifice to God, serving Him. And then he talked about how we do that by the renewal of our minds, which transforms our lives. We're called to have lives that are transformed, that look differently from those around us. And then he even told us, all right, what does this look like to have a transformed mind? Well, it looks like thinking differently about yourself, thinking differently about your church, and thinking differently about your responsibility and using your gifts. And we talked about this last week, thinking differently. Well, now we come to living differently. If you're thinking differently, you'll live differently. And so that's what we see. And it's interesting, at the subheading in my Bible here, just above verse 9, this is not inspired, but the subheadings were put in there to give you an idea of what's coming. And mine says, Marks of a True Christian. That's interesting. Let's bear that in mind as we read through this, beginning in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your work in our lives. We thank you for your righteousness displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Your righteousness revealed in your word and the saving of rebels to your will, enemies. And Lord, now we pray. We pray that your Spirit would give us insight, would give us humility to hear these obligations, expectations, these marks of Christians. Lord, we pray that you would search our hearts and our souls to see any spots of unbelief, places where love has not reached. And by your Spirit, Lord, we pray that we would so see your love in Jesus Christ. We would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, even this morning. And that love would lead us out of this place when the service is done. That we would be a people marked by love. We praise you. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the renewal of your mind is a private affair. It happens inwardly. I can't see it. But the renewal of your mind brings about a transformation of your life, and that's a very public affair. That I can see. I see your behavior. I see evidence of what's going on in your heart through the words that you use, the way that you treat others, the way that you treat me. And the same is true of you. You see what's happening in my heart when it spills out, when it comes out oftentimes through hardship and conflict and suffering, right? That's where our true nature is revealed, we say. Well, for a believer, listen, for a believer, love should be primary. It's a primary characteristic of God. And so love should be a primary characteristic of His people. And so when it comes to living differently, what you have to understand is, number one, it starts with love. It starts with love. That's verse 9. That's the first little sentence of verse 9. And normally we would say 9a, the first half of verse 9. 9a, the first half of verse 9. Look at it. Let love be genuine. Our love is to be sincere. And if we have a sincere love, that should be evident in the way that we treat one another. I love the plain and simple application of the righteousness of God in our lives here as Paul begins to demonstrate it. I love it when Scripture gives us the application just so clearly and plainly. At least I love it when I'm teaching it because it's right here. I don't have to come up with application. It's given to me. But I don't always love it when I read it. Even studying it this week has been a rough week. Because I've been confronted with what my obligation is as a believer. That love is to be a primary characteristic of my life. For love is, it's primary with God and how God interacts. And when you think of God's righteousness being revealed through salvation, does it not begin with love? It's throughout the book of Romans. Listen, Romans chapter 1, verse 7, Paul opened the letter and he said, to all those in Rome who were loved by God and called to be saints. He started the letter. You're loved by God. God loves you. In Romans 5, verse 5, he says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. God loves us and God has poured His Spirit into us. But perhaps the clearest place we see it is in Romans 5, verse 8. If you're taking notes, if you write things down, or if you're flipping in your Bible, flip to Romans 5, 8 and highlight Romans 5, 8. Maybe circle the number 8. That's what I'll do sometimes in my Bible. To bring a verse out, I'll circle the verse number. So you could circle the 8 because listen to what it says. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's God's love. While we were sinners, understand that while we were enemies of God, rebelling against his will, spitting in his face. We often watch the passion narratives. We read in the Gospels of when Jesus was arrested and was on trial. If you remember, Pontius Pilate said, "What should I do with Jesus?" And the crowd said, "Crucify him." You understand that your voice was mixed in with that chorus. And you think, "I wasn't there. That was long before I ever lived." This is your sin and your rebellion against God screamed, "Crucify the Son." Yet God's love, his commitment to you, compelled him to crush his Son. Christ died for us that we could be forgiven. That's God's love. Do you see how it's driving this righteousness? And then in Romans 8, I love this. We've talked about this, the triumphant love of God. Romans 8, verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ." Well, that's the love God has for us. Well, then we are therefore, as his people, supposed to show that love to others. And that's where this passage comes in. Now remember, we define love as a sacrificial commitment to another's redemptive good. That's how you define love. What is love really? Is it just an emotion when your heart's on fire and your blood's racing and your cheeks turn pink and you can feel your heartbeat and you're excited because you're seeing that other person? Is that love? No, that's not love. Love is a sacrificial commitment to another's redemptive good. It's a commitment that compels us to action. Get that. It's a commitment that compels us. That's what happened with God. He had a commitment to us in love, and it compelled him to action to rescue us. God so loved the world that he... Yeah, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He is sacrificially committed to us. And if we know God's love, if that love has been poured out on us, if we have received that love, then we are being transformed. We should be transformed by that love. Our minds and our lives. We think differently. We live differently. Our love is to be genuine. It is to be sincere. In other words, there is a love that is counterfeit. There's a counterfeit love. And we see this when we simply conform to cultural standards and etiquettes and manners, and we do nice things to other people, even though we don't really feel any commitment to their good. That's a counterfeit love. Even that rush you feel, that emotional rush that you feel towards someone else when you see them and they come near and your heart's on fire with love, that's not a genuine love. Most of that is not wrapped up in your commitment to their well-being. All of that is wrapped up in your commitment to your own well-being. Ooh, you make me feel good. Right? You're not committed to that other person, except to the extent in which they will continue making you feel good. And when they stop making you feel good, well, then you can stop being committed to them. Because your commitment to them was mostly about you. But biblical love is a commitment towards them for their redemptive good. What's for their good? We've been made in the image of God, and we have this capacity to love, but because of the fall, it's been scarred and twisted. That's why you can kind of see evidence of it. You kind of see it in culture. That's why men and women do kind of commit to one another and will die for one another. That's a shadow of this love. Mothers have it for children. Fathers have it for children. Where's John right now? John came in and he led us in worship, but he went home to help care for his newborn and help care for his wife. He's sacrificing for them. That's love. But so oftentimes our love is conditional. It's limited. It's particular. It's reciprocal, right? I'll love you as long as you love me. But if you stop loving me, well, then I'm done loving you. God demonstrated his love for us while we were enemies. We weren't loving him. We weren't making him feel warm and fuzzy. We weren't doing things to please him. We were doing everything against him. But he loved us and crushed his son for us. Do you see the difference? This is the love that we're to have for others, an unconditional, a sacrificial love for others. Think about some of the ways that Jesus called us to love. Listen, we can talk about love as Christians, and often we talk about it flippantly, but we forget what love really means. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Love your enemy. And understand, Jesus knows what an enemy is more so than you do. To you, an enemy is somebody who maybe doesn't want you to succeed. I mean, I don't know how many of us have suffered the attack, a physical attack from an enemy. But certainly Jesus has, and those in Jesus' day, even Paul here speaking to the Romans, persecution at this time was actually kind of low. But it's about to go up for those in Rome. But they still suffered persecution. Again, Luke chapter 6, this is Luke sitting there listening to Jesus. And this is what Jesus said, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount." That's not love. Your love must be genuine, a sincere love for others. But how do we do that? I mean, that's some of the questions I always ask. All right, let love be genuine. Paul, I hear you. I get it. Holy Spirit's telling me love needs to be genuine in my life. How do I do that? How do I make it genuine? Because I'll be honest with you, my love for others isn't always genuine. And you'll understand more about that in a minute. So how do we let love be genuine? We let love be genuine by looking to the love of God in Christ. That's how. By spending time praying and meditating on the love of God in Christ. Again, show us Romans 5:8 again. Pull that up again. Romans 5:8. "While we were sinners, Christ died for us." That is love. And you spend time thinking about that. And every time you feel convicted, realizing that what you've done is wrong, that you have hurt someone else, that you have acted in selfish, sinful pride, and the Spirit convicts you of that, you think Romans 5:8, "Christ died for me." We seek to plumb the depths of God's love. That's how we let love be genuine in our life. We look to His love. You don't try to create it. You receive it. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, that the love of God is an ocean that is immeasurable. But yet, we have this love of God given to us By being enabled to understand and to love and appreciate Christ and what He's done for us. So we're strengthened by that love so that we can explore more. He says the height, the depth, the breadth, the width of God's love in Jesus Christ that surpasses knowledge. You can never understand all of what it means that you were loved by God, but you can understand more of what it means. And letting love be genuine is letting the love of God in Christ fill our hearts. And then when the love of God in Christ for you fills your heart, well, then it can flow out to others. The problem is, so often, We put obstacles in the way of the love of God flowing out of our lives into the lives of others. We dam up the love of God in our hearts. We try to act like God and we try to judge other people. We make it conditional. They don't deserve this love. I'm not going to treat them well. They don't deserve it. Like a Pharisee, we measure other people usually based on how good they are to us. And if they're not good to us, well, then we just turn the tap off on God's love and we try to hold it all inside. But letting the love of God fill us leads us to letting the love of God control us, being controlled by the love of God. It's pushing against those obstacles, the true love of God, as it's genuine and sincere in your heart, and it's leading you to love others. And so Paul says, let love be genuine. This is where living differently starts. Living differently starts with love, and then it continues by you being led by love. Because living differently displays love. That's what it does. That's verses 9 through 13, the rest of 9 through 13. It displays love. See, now, if you look here, Paul runs through a quick series of admonitions. They're obligations for believers, filling out this picture of what it looks like to live differently, to be a Christian. And as you read through them, they seem a bit random, almost like the wisdom literature, almost like Proverbs, just all these little nuggets of how you're supposed to live. But I do believe that we see this idea of love kind of leading in all of these different virtues that we're expected to display. Love is behind them all. And the first one he shows us in 9b, the second half of verse 9, is righteousness. Love is displayed in righteousness. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. If we are truly committed to the redemptive good of others, we will hate evil because evil is against the good of others. And this is sin. Anything that rises up against the will and word of God, we should hate it because it attacks other people. It hurts other people. And the word abhor here is a rare word that Paul uses in the Greek, but it's a strong word. In fact, it's a very simple word. And it simply means hate. Hate it. Do you see, we often don't think of hate being kind of this attribute of love, but it is. Because if I'm committed to your redemptive good, anything that challenges your redemptive good, I'm going to hate. I want what's best for you. And sin and wickedness and evil hurts you. I hate sin. See, love is not just accepting all things and turning an indifferent eye away from evil, but it's an active hatred of evil. And we're not God, but we're made in His image and we're to reflect His holiness, we're to reflect His love. And again, one of the ways that love is reflected is in our hatred of sinfulness and wickedness and things that are evil. Listen, there is plenty around us to hate. There's a lot of it. And Christians are often known for what we're against, right? We're known for things we say no to that we're against. But listen, that's generally a good thing. I know it's become kind of fashionable as Christians to say, you know, people only know us by what we're against, so we should really shh. No, that's a good thing. Your coworker should not have to wonder where you stand in relation to abortion, which is evil. Your coworkers should not have to wonder where you stand in relation to injustice and police brutality, which is evil. Your coworkers should not have to wonder where you stand on the issue of murder and violence and starvation. These things are evil. It should be evident. You are against them. But listen, Christian, they should also know, where you stand in relation to adoption and justice and tolerance and mercy and helping the homeless and feeding the hungry. They should know where you stand. It should be evident, because notice what it says in verse 9. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. What is redemptively good for people? We're to hold fast to that. We should stand up for that. We're not the ones that should be divided by red and blue political lines. We should stand up for what is right and good for others. I don't care who proposes it. Don't get me started on the border. Love makes distinctions based on God's word and God's will. And it's pretty clear. God's word and God's will is pretty clear. It's amazing that you see Christians sometimes debating these things. And I scratch my head. I'm like, it just says it. It's not that confusing. And you understand it when you understand that it's tied to love. I'm after your redemptive good. I'm after your good. Remember when you were growing up, your parents had all kind of little rules for you. And you hated those rules. Come inside when the street lights come on. Right? You guys remember that? Yeah, got to be inside when the street lights come on. Play in the backyard. Don't play in the front yard. What do you mean play in the backyard? The front yard's got this big... We had this giant rock in our front yard, right next to a weeping willow tree, a giant weeping willow tree. I mean, I could be Tarzan, right? I'd stand on the rock and hold on to the weeping. I mean, that was fun, playing in the front yard. Plus, if I'm playing in the front yard, my friends and other kids will see me, and then we'll play together. If in the backyard, they don't know I'm there. And I know this might come as a shock to some of our younger folks, but we didn't have cell phones back then. I couldn't text them and tell them what I was doing. But why do we have those rules? For my good. They're for our good, to protect us. God's word, his rules are for our good, to protect us. It's what's best for us. And if we are going to live a life of love, we're going to live a life of righteousness. And being righteous means you hate what is evil. You hate it. But you cling to what is good. And love compels you to act on that. And we'll see that as we go through. So first, righteousness. But then, verse 10, honor. Honor. Our loving one another with this familial type love is demonstrated in seeking to outdo one another in showing honor. Oh, I've used this illustration so many times, so forgive me if I've used it in a sermon before, but it's perfect to me to understand this. Outdo one another in showing honor. What? How? Huh? I think of the chipmunks from the Looney Tunes cartoons. Remember the little chipmunks? They were so polite. And if they had to go through the door, after you. No, after you. No, after you. No, after you. Outdo one another in showing honor. Imagine what this would look like in our lives if we sought to outdo one another in showing honor to one another. Well, what does it mean to show honor? Well, I think of Haman in the book of Esther. You remember that story? Haman didn't like the Jews, and he hated a particular Jew named Mordecai. Mordecai was Esther's uncle. And one day, the king of Persia calls Haman into his court, and he says, "Haman, what should I do to someone that I want to honor?" Now, Haman thinks he's talking about him. So Haman says, well, king, you should take royal robes that you have worn and take the royal steed that you have ridden, and then you should have one of your officials adorn this person you want to honor with these things, and then lead that person on the horse around the town square and basically pronounce their praise and how great they are and how pleased you are with them. And Haman thinks this is going to be him, right? But the king is thinking of Mordecai. And so the king says, yes, that's it. Haman, do that to Mordecai. And so Haman has to put the royal robes on Mordecai, this guy that he hates. And then he has to put him on a horse, and it's the king's horse. And then he has to lead him around the town square in front of everyone and say, this is the one that the king is really proud of. He honored him. Well, that's a pretty fitting picture of what it means to honor someone. Not like Haman. I'm sure Haman did it between gritted teeth. He hated this guy. He was only honoring him because the king made him. But listen, believer, you're supposed to honor others, not just because the king makes you, but because love is genuine. Let love be genuine. And so love them. And so what does it mean to honor others? It means you speak highly of them. You make more of them than you do yourself. You don't paint them in a bad picture. You let love and grace forgive a multitude of sins. You build them up. You honor them. And probably, in verses 9 through 13, there's this emphasis on one another in the church. Now, listen, that would make sense. An outsider would say, well, yeah, it would make sense that these fellow church members would honor one another. Of course, they're going to speak highly of one another and treat one another with respect, right? But those of us in the church, it doesn't always go down that way, does it? We're not always speaking highly of one another, are we? That's not letting love be genuine. You're not loving. But we're called to honor one another. And secondly, service. We honor them through service. Verse 11, fervently serving the Lord, using our gift in the church with eagerness, with energy. There's a readiness here, a spiritual drive to be used and do good for others. Look, I know we all tend towards laziness and comfort and self-centered downtime. And yes, it's important to take care of yourself. Self-care is important. It is. But oftentimes we use that as an excuse to be lazy and be uninvolved. Yes, you need downtime. You need to unplug. But do you need to unplug and do you need downtime every day? Well, I've been at work all day. Yeah, so is everyone else. The Spirit of God in you and the love of God should motivate you and prompt you to do good and take care of others. And this is where this week I have been convicted regarding masks. I know, convenient, right? Late in the game, vaccines getting out. Hopefully masks will be gone in a month or two. But remember, we're told to wear a mask not for my health. I don't wear a mask for my health. Everybody points that out. Well, you know, those masks won't stop the virus getting in. I'm not wearing it for me. I'm wearing it for you. And yeah, the mask might let some of the virus get out, but I promise you, when I'm wearing a mask, most of that stuff's staying in there, because when I'm wearing a mask, sometimes I'm like, whew, I got to go brush my teeth. It's keeping it right there. And so if I'm loving you, if I'm serving you, I will gladly wear a mask. It's inconvenient. It's uncomfortable. Yeah, but you're loving someone else. The cross was inconvenient and uncomfortable, and Jesus wore it for other people and their good. It's for their redemptive good. Even if it's for their perceived good, even if in 10 years some high school student does a science project that proves that the mask never did anything, it doesn't matter, because if someone else perceived threat, if they're threatened by you not wearing a mask, and the truth is that a mask doesn't matter, then as a Christian, you bear a responsibility to restrict your own freedom for the good of others. Remember, it's about others. That's what love is. If love is leading us, it's about others. And you go, masks don't do anything. Who cares? They think it does. I'm wearing a mask. That's love. That's serving others. And I know sometimes serving others feels like working out. You know, when you're at home and you're like, I didn't work out today. I'll work out tomorrow. I'll get up early. Yeah, that always works. It's hard to get motivated to go and do it. But once you do it afterwards, you realize it didn't take that much time and you feel way better. I'm glad I worked out. It's the same with serving other people in the church. Sometimes you're sedentary and you're at home and you don't want to move. You don't want to go out. You don't want to make that phone call. You just want to relax and have me time. But let love be genuine and reach out to others and do for them. And afterwards, you will feel better. Building others up and ministering to them is a great source of joy and satisfaction and significance. And oh my gosh, I got to hurry. I got like 80 more of these. Verse 12, my favorite verse in this section. Verse 12, I love it. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Many of you have noticed I put this at the bottom of the emails I send out all the time, these three. These three repeat themselves often in Scripture. Rejoice. I lost the verse. Rejoice, be patient, be constant in prayer. So rejoice in hope. Look, life is hard. Life punches you in the face. Your plans often fail and are frustrated. Storms are around every corner. It's like the 10-day weather report, right? Sunny today, but if you look out, just wait. Rain's coming. Just wait. Trouble's coming. And you can rejoice in hope because you are standing in the love of God in Jesus Christ. And despite what comes, you're able to rejoice because you have an unshakable and unbreakable and invincible inheritance because of the love of God for you. Nothing can take that away. Now, this isn't you're just laughing out loud all the time, no matter what happens. You can still get sad and grieve, but this joy remains deep down. This abiding joy grounded in the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. So love rejoices in hope, but look, it also is patient in tribulation and affliction. Love leads us to abide, to persevere, to be patient through tribulation, through affliction. Hope is not lost. We can press on. Have you ever thought about what patience really is? Patience is the perseverance of the saints through persecution and pain. That's what patience is. It's persevering through it. And you can persevere through it because you know that you are loved and you are committed to the good of others. And then thirdly, prayer. Be constant in prayer. We pray without ceasing as we press on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. We pray because we believe in the power of prayer. We pray because the love of God in Christ has given us access to God, to go to Him. Not only do we have access, He wants us to come to Him. He wants us to seek Him, not only with our needs, but also just with our praise. He invites us to come before Him with petitions and supplications. And because we know that we are loved by God in Jesus Christ, we run to Him in prayer willingly and without ceasing. And then in verse 13, provision. Love provides. Remember, it's a commitment that compels us to action. If our love is genuine, we will sacrifice even to meet the needs of others. And yes, there's a priority here of meeting the needs of other fellow believers. That's true. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 tells us to do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith. But we still do good to everyone. We provide for them. We provide hospitality. Hospitality is opening your home and making people feel welcome. That's what hospitality is. And we do that because we're sacrificially committed to their redemptive good. And so we want to provide for them and make them feel at home and welcome. See, that inner commitment is displayed in our outer commitment. Our love for God is displayed in our love for others. And it should be evident. This is what we should be known for. This should be our reputation. I mean, we all have reputations, right? It's just what happens. Think about your workplace. If a new employee comes on and they meet you, and then they ask one of their other coworkers, yeah, so what's Eric like? What are they going to say? Or if you have a family member that begins dating someone new, and they meet you at a family dinner, and they're like, hey, what's Rob like? What are they going to say? They can say many things, but as a believer, one of the key things, primary things that should come up is that you are loving. You are loving. You are good. You treat others well. Not only do you treat others well, you treat even people who are against you well. And that's kind of verses 14 through 21. Living differently responds with love, responds to affliction with love. And so while some see a stark distinction between verses 14 and what follows with what comes before it, it's not so stark. But one of the things we do see here is there's kind of an emphasis in how we respond to affliction. How as believers we share the behavior of Christ and how He responds to affliction. And so let's do these, but let's do these a little quicker. So stay with me. Verse 14, the first one, how do we respond in love? Well, we respond with blessing. Blessing. Which is blessing good or bad? If you bless someone, is that good or bad? It's good. You bless someone, you're doing good for them. And so who are we supposed to do good for? Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. As Jesus instructed us to pray for our enemies. Listen, those who persecute you are those who intentionally harm you. I'm not talking about the guy who just is having a bad day and accidentally cuts you off in traffic. Think about how angry you get at that guy. I'm talking about the person who actively, intentionally brings harm to you. That's the one who persecutes you. In love, what is your response to them? Christ says, you bless them. This is those who hurt you. But love also celebrates with others in good news. Verse 15a, our response to those who rejoice is to rejoice with them. We share the good news with them. We're happy because we're committed to their good. And so when Gay wins the lottery and she tells us, I've won the lottery, we rejoice with her. Not thinking maybe she'll help pay off my mortgage. No, we just rejoice for her good. But then we also mourn. This is the second half of verse 15. Weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. We grieve with those who grieve. This is love. We're committed to their good. And when they hurt, we hurt with them. I mean, does it not blow you away that when Jesus came to see Lazarus after he had been dead and in the tomb 3 days, his response was to weep? Why? Why? He knows he's about to raise him from the dead. Why is he weeping? It's like when your power goes out and you know it's a fuse. You don't get all worked up about it. I just got to go down and flip the switch. Jesus knows I just got to command him and he's going to come out. But he weeps because he loves him. He hates the evil of death And he weeps for Lazarus, and he weeps for those who are mourning. And then verse 16. How does love respond to getting along with others? Through compromise. Look at verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Oh my gosh. Isn't this what makes life hard? Isn't like the worst part of life other people? I mean, right? I mean, you gotta live with other people, and we're called to seek harmony with other people, which means if you're committed to harmony, you're going to willfully compromise. You just have to. Doing life in a world where other people exist brings these challenges, and not everybody gets to do everything their way. We just don't. And so the believer willingly compromises to maintain harmony. Now, this isn't a compromise of faith or a compromise of holiness. It's not that. It's a compromise in matters of convenience and preference. And then humility, the second part of verse 16. Because when it comes to living with others, it's easy to be haughty, isn't it? They don't drive as well as you do. They don't follow the rules as well as you do. The manners, the customs as well as you do. When somebody cuts in front of you in the line at ShopRite, I mean, seriously, you're way better than them, right? You would never do that. So it's easy to quickly evaluate others and determine our superiority. They don't get the grades we get. They don't earn what we earn. They don't drive the car that we drive. But no, we're called to remain humble and to associate with the humble. How do you do that? Love, genuine love. You're committed to their well-being. You don't think of yourself as more important than they are. And then verse 17, suffering. Yeah, suffer. We respond to wrongdoing by suffering, not seeking vengeance, feeling the need to exact payment for what we've lost. We willingly suffer loss, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can threaten the inheritance that is ours. Let's get real here. This is at the heart of love, a sacrificial commitment. See, many of us are willing to love others. We like this love talk. Okay, I could love others and I could see loving them. But when it comes to those who have wronged you and have hurt you, Jesus calls on you to love them. And when you let love be genuine with the love of God, it flows through you to suffer and to love those who have wronged you and not seek vengeance. And I know how contrary that sounds. There's a part of me inside that says that's ridiculous. There is. There's a part of me. That's ridiculous. But that's love. That's the love of God. That's the love of God in Christ. If you have a problem with this, then you have a problem with God loving you. Because remember, you're an enemy. You're a rebel of God. But he doesn't exact vengeance on you. He sent Jesus to bear that wrath and judgment in your place. It's radical. I know it's radical. It's scandalous in our society and our culture. This is scandalous. We see it in the news. That's why it's front page news when a drunk driver crashes into and kills a woman and her two children, and then a month later in court, the husband says, "I forgive you." And then that's splashed on national news. Why? Because it's scandalous. That's the love we're called to. Verse 18, we're called to submit to others, to live peaceably with them. Maybe you're in the right in the conflict. Maybe you know where your territory, where your land really ends and theirs begins, and they keep trying to push it, and you know you're right, but you submit to live peaceably, demonstrating love. It's about their redemptive good, not about you getting yours. And then sacrifice. Sacrifice here, similar to suffering in verse 19, Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. This is sacrifice. I get it. Someone has wronged you, and there's a cost. I get it. But sacrifice is letting that cost go and willingly giving it up. Love leads you to sacrifice for them because you're more concerned about their redemptive good than you are about getting payback. Verse 20, this is blessing. Here it is again. We're back to blessing. Isn't this where we started? Verse 14. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. What? What? Really? This is love. This is love. And again, this is your enemy, someone who is intentionally out to harm you. But you want to feed them. You want to bless them. Love leads you to bless them. Now, it doesn't mean, this doesn't say love leads you to invite them to live with you and be your best friend. No, it's not saying that. But it's saying you can still do good to them. You don't have to be their friend. In fact, if they're your enemy, it's just wise to keep some distance. But when you have opportunity, you bless them. And you do good for them. But they have wronged you. I know. I know. But they are evil. I know. I get it. But they've hurt you. I know. I know they have. But let me ask you this. What have they done to you that is as evil and wicked as the things that you have done to God? And yet God so loves you that he crushed his only son for you. Oof. Verse 21, goodness. Goodness. This is love. Love does good. We overcome evil with good. We respond to wrongdoing, to persecution, to oppression with love and with grace. In verse 20, this is how we heap burning coals on their heads. That our goodness and grace highlights their wickedness and sin and will hopefully, prayerfully, function as a way to lead them to repentance. Remember, you're committed to their redemptive good. You want them to be saved. I don't even remember the context, and this was probably a month or so ago, maybe more than that. But there was something came on TV, and it was making light of a well-known movie about somebody keeping somebody in a well in their basement. I know it just sounds creepy, but that was a thing. And it was actually a show making fun of that and putting it in a funny light. And so we began to have this discussion about, do you have a person you'd like to throw in the well? Do you have that well person? Do you have that person that is just an enemy? And maybe not that you're actively seeking to do them harm, but they've sought to do you harm. And you're like, yeah, I'd gladly throw them in a well in my basement. That's the exact person Jesus is saying you're to love and you're to bless them and you're to feed them and you're to give them something to drink. It's a transformed life. Does this feel unnatural? It should, because naturally you don't want to do that. That's why it's a transformed life. That's why you're transformed. You're changed to live this way. You can't do it on your own. You need the power of God, the Holy Spirit, his work in your heart to transform you this way. And I know some of you are thinking, if we live this way, but listen, if we live this way, we're going to be a doormat for other people. That people in this world are going to walk all over us. This world is going to chew us up and spit us out. And in one sense, you're right. You're exactly right. Because that's what this world did to Jesus Christ. It's exactly what this world did to Christ. So in one sense, you're right. But on the other hand, you're not a doormat if you willingly choose to love others this way. Maybe you're a doormat if you can't help it. And they're just bigger, stronger than you, and they're forced, they're just taking advantage of you. But this isn't being taken advantage of. This is willfully sacrificing for others. So different. They don't deserve it. And you're right, they don't. We don't deserve it either. But that's why the gospel is such gloriously wonderful news. That's why this is the righteousness of God displayed in crushing His Son for sinners and rebels and people who live in wickedness. But He pursues us and saves us and forgives us and loves us. Christian, you are to love others this way. Let love be genuine. And for this love to be genuine, you must embrace the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so I pray and hope that you have done that. Trusted in the love of God in Jesus Christ. You know it. You meditate on it. You pray about it. And it transforms you. But listen, if you are outside of the love of God in Jesus Christ, this seems absurd to you. Some of it might make sense. But it seems absurd. Of course it does. This is the love of God. And it's scandalous. It's the love of God. And it's glorious. It's the love of God. And it should lead us in our lives as believers. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love in Jesus Christ. We thank You for this day. We thank You that in Christ we've been redeemed. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to live transformed lives, that love would lead us. And that even as we read over this and we see areas that maybe we do pretty well and areas where we're not doing well, we pray, Lord, that Your Spirit and Your love would be so real to us and so genuine in us that You would shape us today, that we would do better to live out these obligations, these virtues, that they would be part of our reputation as we live differently for our King and His kingdom. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.